Well, thank you all for coming. The goal of this course, as I stated last week, this is week two, lesson two, on the creation of the big story of the Bible. And the goal of the course, the big story of the Bible, is to help all of us to better understand the big story of the Bible and then to use that better understanding to constantly rewrite our own individual stories, conforming them ever more closely to the place that they already have in the one story. Last week was primarily spent explaining what I mean by those sorts of phrases, and just as importantly, what I don't mean by them. I began by talking about the importance of the big story of the Bible before moving on to discuss just how foundational stories in general are for the way that we understand the world, our world, and our lives within it. After this, I spent a bit of time addressing the challenges that our postmodern culture poses to any overarching story, any story larger than our individual lives, and the way in which the big story of the Bible is more than adequate to meet those challenges. Then gave a quick overview of how the non-narrative portions of Scripture, such as the Psalms or the Book of Proverbs or the Epistles of Paul, are connected to that big story. Tempting as it is to revisit all of those areas in detail tonight, we have such a great deal of new ground to cover that it will not be possible to do so. And so if any of you missed it and you're wondering, what are all these terms he's talking about? Well, I did the best job that I could to explain them last week, and the recording is on the website if anyone is interested. This week, we're going to be discussing the very beginning of the big story, the creation of everything that is. We will not, of course, be able to cover every facet of the story of creation. There's so much here, we could truly spend more than 15 weeks on just this part of the story. We could spend all three segments of the course on creation itself. And we only are going to spend one night at a hopefully, Lord willing, a brief lecture. Yet I do hope that by the time we are done tonight, you will have strengthened your understanding both of the part that creation plays in God's big story and of the part that it ought to play in the story of your life. Every story needs a beginning. Every story has a beginning. Even those stories that start with a flash forward eventually have to explain what they are flash forwarding from if they are not to perpetually and permanently confuse either the hearer or the reader of that story. The big story of the Bible is no exception. Indeed, it is perhaps the preeminent example of a story that begins with the beginning. Fundamental to any worldview is the idea of origins. Where we came from is foundational to who we are, and where we are headed. The story of creation is, in a sense, the foundation that holds all the individual stories that compose the walls of the biblical worldview in place. To paraphrase a line from a children's book I have read many times to my son, if God didn't create all that is, then all that is not his, and all that we are left with is stories with no story to hold them together or connect us to them. Yet before we can dig into the details of the Genesis account of creation, we need to remember that this account itself had a beginning. Though Adam was certainly aware of his creation by God, and indeed he's someone to whom some of these events took place, and though presumably he told his descendants about the truth of what had happened, the Genesis account was not written by Adam, and it was not written to Adam, nor was it written to humanity in general, whatever that might mean. The book of Genesis was written by Moses, and it was addressed to the children of Israel, most likely during their wanderings in the wilderness. If we are to fully understand what the Holy Spirit was inspiring Moses to say, we need to take into account the context into which he was originally inspired to say it. While we must not allow, as some do, this context to be more determinative for the meaning than what the text itself has to say, and there are those that do that with the Genesis account, and that is a dead-end road to do that, we cannot, if we truly want to understand what the Lord inspired Moses to write, intentionally ignore that context. Moses did not write into a vacuum. While presumably the children of Israel had heard something, at least in garbled form, of the Creator God in the way that everything began, that story would not have received much reinforcement from their slave masters in Egypt. The revelation that God gave through Moses to the children of Israel was spoken into a world that was already full of competing stories, each attempting to explain the beginning of the world as we know it. When Moses first wrote this account, he had long since been educated in the wisdom and learning of the Egyptians, which would have included a variety of origin accounts from around the ancient world, many of which have been uncovered and transcribed and translated in recent years or decades. Moses knew what he was up against. Though we will not take a great deal of time to go into the details, over and over again, he directly contradicted, sometimes quite explicitly, almost everything that everyone else in his world believed about the beginning of the universe and the origin and purpose of humanity. Lord willing, we will point out some of these things as we go through the story itself here in a few minutes. Yet though Moses was certainly aware of alternative accounts, and even interacted with those accounts to a certain extent, such interaction was never the main point, either in his day or in ours. There would have been no value in causing the children of Israel to reject one or more of the ancient pagan accounts if they did not go on to understand the positive points that were being made in the creation account itself. Suppose I hardly need to say this, but the pagans of the 15th century BC or thereabouts have not been the only ones to reject the Genesis account of the origin of the world or to develop alternatives to it. The unbelieving world has always rejected the beginning of God's story, and it still does today. Even at those times when the creation of the world by the one true God has been widely accepted, the true significance of that creation has been missed or ignored. While the objections over the past 35 centuries or so have been widely varied, they have always been present, and until the Lord returns, they always will be. The reason for this, as most of you probably already know, lies in the next stage of the story, the next chapter that we will, Lord willing, talk about next week, the launching of mankind's disastrous rebellion against God, which we'll discuss next week, as I already said. Yet what I think is important to recognize for our purposes is that modern evolutionism is hardly the only view in competition with the biblical account, either in the past or even in the present. The biblical account of creation provides far, far more than a response to the shallow implausibilities of evolutionary science. There are many more plausible accounts than evolution provides that are still diametrically opposed to the account that Scripture provides. Many, in fact, most people throughout history have held something other than the particular subvarieties of evolutionary theory that are popular today without accepting anything remotely approaching a biblical view. We must understand that the acceptance of intelligent design, as though it is far more plausible intellectually than evolution, from a scriptural point of view, it does not necessarily lead to belief in the one true God. It is not the same thing, and it doesn't always lead to true belief. And so it is not a conversion when someone leaves behind one pagan view for another pagan view, though it may be an improvement from some other point of view, intellectually perhaps. We could spend some more time unpacking this, but we must hasten on to the actual story of creation itself. Please open your Bibles to the book of Genesis in chapter 1. And we'll be covering in just 1 week, we're going to be talking about the entire story of creation. And so with each of the main chapters, the big chunks of the biblical story, I'm not going to be able to give an exposition of the first two chapters of Genesis tonight in the next few minutes. That would not work very well at all. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through each of the big chapters, each of the big chapters in God's story that I'm going to pick as maybe foundational to the overall storyline of Scripture. And I'm going to pick out particular verses, particular points in the narrative, and we're going to talk about those points and the implications that those points have for the big picture. And then when we've gone through talking about the points in the text, then we'll move on to talking about how those points in the text ought to affect the stories by which each of us live our individual lives. So if I skip something, don't assume I don't think it's important, but I have to be selective if you ever want to go home any night of the week that we have this class, that is. So in the beginning, we'll start with verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Before anything at all on the earth beneath or in the heavens above had any existence whatsoever, God already was. God himself had no beginning, and he will not have an end. God is entirely independent of his creation. Rather, the creation is entirely dependent on his decision to create. There is thus a fundamental distinction between the Creator God and the creation he has made. And this fundamental distinction is at the bedrock of the Christian worldview, something we will return to before we conclude. The story begins with God. The word used here in Hebrew is Elohim, which is the generic Hebrew word for God, true or false, the same word that is used to refer to the true God and the false gods. And though I'm pointing that out now, we're going to get to the significance of that here in a few minutes. And I considered spending some time on the Hebrew grammar of this word, but I decided for the sake of everyone who's not interested in Hebrew grammar to pass that up. And so if you are, then you can come talk to me at some other time, and I will give you probably more than you would be interested in. Yet the point that must not be missed is what this account does not start with. It does not start, as do the vast majority of pagan accounts, with an account of the birth and or creation of the gods themselves. This would, to anyone in the ancient Near East, have been one of the most striking features of the first chapter of Genesis. Not what it starts with, but what it does not start with. There is no what is called a theogony, the account of how the gods were came into being themselves, how they were born from perhaps one or two gods, and then there were more gods, and then they killed each other and created each other out of blood and other disgusting substances, and eventually somewhere down the line they got around to creating the world. That is what the vast majority of ancient pagan accounts begin with, and that is exactly what Genesis does not begin with. When we read a story, it is important to take account not only of what is there, but also what one would expect to be there from the perspective, from the setting in which the story was originally written, what one would expect to be there but isn't. So, for instance, if you read an account of a battle, I'm making this up, this is not in my notes, but if you read an account of a battle and it's a battle report of how the war went and there's no casualty report, then you would expect if there was a fierce firefight here and a fierce firefight here and the conclusion is no casualties, you would expect an explanation for that. If you had this incredible conflict and they did all of this stuff and no one got hurt, then that is going to be, well, how in the world did you fight that battle so that no one got hurt? That should raise questions. You should think about, why isn't this there? That's important to the way that the story is being told as well. If there are any Sherlock Holmes fans present, though I haven't the time, I will explain the reference. Are there anybody that's a Sherlock Holmes fan? Okay, there's a few of us. One of the most famous things that's been used more broadly than simply in the Sherlock Holmes stories is the case of the dog. It's not the title of the story, but the case of the dog that didn't bark in the night. Because if you have an intruder, you would expect the dog to bark. And so Sherlock Holmes said, the most striking thing here is the fact that the dog didn't bark. And this is one of those things that we not only need to pay attention to what it says, but what one would expect it to say, but that it does not say. And that leads us to this point, that Scripture never offers an explanation for God. God is simply assumed. The great presupposition of everything that is said, and if this were a course on philosophy or even apologetics, we would spend a great deal more time on that point, and indeed we will return to it in our time of application. Yet the point I want to leave you with here is that God's big story, the big story in which you live your life in, God is the beginning, the foundation for all that follows. He is not accountable to his creation is rather accountable to him. If we're to shape our stories after the pattern of the big story, this point is absolutely fundamental. It is all too easy to pay lip service to in the beginning God, while in reality living out stories that presuppose another beginning altogether. We move on to verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. God did not, at least as far as the pages of Genesis records, reveal the mysterious wonder of the Trinity to Moses. Yet at the same time, while the primary point of any passage is always what the original writer was inspired to say to those to whom the passage was first addressed, it is important to note that the Holy Spirit himself was not ignorant of the revelation that he would one day later give. While it is a mistake to force Old Testament passages into making a point that God had not yet made clear, it is also a mistake to read them without reference to their full canonical context. While we will get to the fuller light that the New Testament sheds on the creation account in a few minutes, it is thus important to point out that already here in Genesis 1, we have God, the Spirit, and God's speech or word fully in keeping with the fuller revelation that would later come. Yet that, important as it is in the light of fuller revelation, is not the primary point that Moses was inspired to make here. Another one of the primary features of the pagan origin accounts is the idea that the creation of the world was the result of a great struggle, either between the gods themselves or between the gods and monsters or some other supernatural forces. And they were very creative in inventing monsters against which the gods had to struggle to create the world. This is entirely absent from the Genesis account. All God has to do is speak, and what he speaks happens. It comes into existence. God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. End of story. There was nothing to resist God's word. No one who would thwart his plans. There still isn't. We'll move on to verse 14. We cannot, in the time that we have, go through the entire text in this level of detail. I would love to go verse by verse, but that would be the course for a series of lessons. So we will move on to verse 14. "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. In the evening and the morning were the fourth day." Something very interesting happens here. The account does not speak of the sun and the moon. There are normal Hebrew words for sun and moon. But both of those were widely worshipped in the ancient world. Instead, it speaks of the greater light and the lesser light, both of them made by God, neither of them dignified by so much as a name. What the world around them considered to be ultimate, considered to be gods, God considered to be merely his tools. It is also likely significant, though less certain, that the same point is being brought out by emphasizing that God created light on the first day and the greater and the lesser lights on the fourth day. The Creator God did not need the sun, the moon, and the stars to give light. He, not them, is the true source of light. And we'll move on to verse chapter 1, 26 to 28. So chapter 1 and verse 26. "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. In the evening and the morning were the sixth day." The point I made earlier about the Trinity applies here as well. This is not, nor was it ever intended to be, a proof text for the doctrine of the Trinity, yet it is fully in keeping with that doctrine. These verses, the first to speak of mankind, are absolutely foundational both to the big story and to your story. This is the story of where we as human beings come from. Once again, there is an implicit critique of the stories that were being told in Moses' day, and also a critique of the stories that are being told in our own day. Mankind was not created, as in so many of the pagan accounts, because the gods needed something that only humans could provide. So a very common reason that was given for the creation of humanity was that the gods were hungry and they needed sacrifices. So they created humanity to feed them. That's what people were for, to be the slaves of the gods. God did not create humanity because he was hungry or lonely or bored or in some other way deficient without us. He created humanity in our image after our likeness, and he gave humanity dominion over everything else that he had made. It is this dominion that the language of image and likeness most naturally in his context refers to. And I know there's a wide variety of views as to what that refers to. I'm explaining what I think is the most likely view. Others might take a different view as to what the language of image and likeness means. But I think this explanation makes sense in the context and of the use of that language throughout Scripture. Indeed, the Hebrew word that is here translated and is a word that is very flexible. So it basically is translated and, but grammatically it can function in a wide variety of ways. And in this context, it is most likely functioning as part of a grammatical construction known as a purpose clause, thus giving the reason for what has preceded it. God created mankind in his image so that mankind could rule over his creation as his representative. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air." And it goes forth and goes forth. And basically, the point that I'm making is that in this context, what's being said is, let us make man in our image and our likeness so that they can therefore have dominion. And it's the purpose, the reason why, and what it means for man to be in God's image is that mankind is God's representative over his creation. Humanity was created to serve God, not as cringing slaves, hoping to slaughter more beasts to please bloodthirsty tyrants, but as royal representatives with a commission to reflect the glory and the authority of God himself over all the world that he had made. Are there any questions up to this point? I know I've covered a lot of things. Anyone have any questions before we move on? Anyone? We've either been completely clear or completely confusing. But before we move on to the next point, I cannot forbear to point out that mankind was created from the very beginning in two distinct genders, male and female. It is not as though man was set over creation. It wasn't as though Adam, male was set over creation, and then woman was set under man in some sort of subservient role. Mankind, male and female, was set as the image of God over creation, with men and women each playing a distinct, though complementary role in fulfilling the royal commission that they had together been given. It was only after he had created humanity and given them the glorious task of imaging his authority and glory throughout the world that he had just completed that the daily refrain, "And God saw, and it was good," becomes, "And God saw everything he had made, and it was very good." Yet even as we recognize that the creation of humanity was the capstone and the goal of creation as a whole, we must also not forget that God's creation had already been good in and of itself, just as God had made it before that capstone arrived. Man's arrival did not undo the innate goodness of God's creation. It rather fulfilled that goodness. And though this is to anticipate our discussion next week, and indeed our discussion in the very end of the entire series to some extent, I would also point out that though the rebellion of mankind has frustrated the good purposes of God for his creation as a whole, it has not and it will not ever fundamentally reverse those good purposes. God's creation is bearing a curse. It is groaning under a curse. But God's creation, the created world, has not and never will be an evil or terrible thing. It's God's world. He made it. He made it good. It is suffering the effects of our sins, but it is still fundamentally a good world as God made it. We'll move on to chapter 2, and this is the last of these points we'll be able to cover. And really, there are so many things we could really spend twice as long as we've spent tonight on any one of these and do that on any one of these verses. But chapter 2 and verse 4, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." And the point that I'm drawing attention to there is where it says the Lord God. I mentioned earlier that the Genesis chapter 1 uses the generic Hebrew word for God, similar to the English has a generic word for God. We talk about the true God or false gods, and we use that whether we believe that we're actually talking about God or not. Something changes in chapter 2 and verse 4 at the start of the close-up of the creation of humanity. Here, to the generic word God is added the covenant name Jehovah, usually translated into English as Lord in all caps. And this is the name that God had given to Moses. Remember, Moses is writing this account to the children of Israel, most likely during the wilderness wanderings. They are receiving this word after the Exodus, after the events that are recorded in Exodus transpired. They are being told this account in Genesis. And this is the name that God had given to Moses at the burning bush. So they already knew that God's name to them was Jehovah. God's name was Jehovah. That was the name that he gave Moses to tell the children of Israel. And Jehovah was the covenant name of God. And here Moses is explicitly identifying the God with which they were in covenant with the God that had created the heavens and the earth as one and the same being. The God that had delivered them was not some super powerful tribal deity. He was the God that had created the heavens and the earth, and his plan for them was directly connected with his purposes for his creation as a whole. By putting the two names together in just this way, Moses was tying, in a way very similar to what I'm trying to do in this course, the story of the Israelites to the big story that explained the existence of all of reality. I've mentioned several times there are many more points that could be drawn out, yet if we are going to spend any time at all unpacking the ways in which the points that we have already made ought to be shaping our individual stories, we need to move on. Now, of course, as I mentioned briefly last week, one of my primary goals in this course is to demonstrate the Christocentric nature of the big story. He is the one, as Paul wrote in Colossians, by whom and for whom all things were created, the one who is before all things and by whom all things consist. That glorious picture is where all of reality and all of this course is headed. Yet I need to make clear the way in which we're going to get there, and that may come about as somewhat of a surprise. As we go through the text, while of course drop hints, as indeed you've noticed most likely already, as to the way that the plot moves of the story are developed in the New Testament, those hints are not going to be our focus yet. We are instead going to work through the stories, primarily as they stand in the text, in the context into which those stories were originally given, extensively referencing what we have already covered and just barely touching on what is yet to come. I'll mention the New Testament at particular points, but it will not be the focus until we use it to refocus all that has come before. And also, of course, make application as we go through the stories, and there'll be a few more explicit connections to the New Testament at those points, yet even there, something is going to be missing, and it will be missing on purpose. That something missing in every story is part of the way that God chose to tell the story. Indeed, God chose to play out the story to begin with, both in the pages of Scripture and in the nitty-gritty of history, because these events and these things that we will be talking about are things that happen to real people in real space, in real time, the same space and time that we live in today. And though it would not always be appropriate to do it, tell it in quite this way, to kind of build the suspense, so to speak, it's what I'm going to attempt to do in this course. I want, insofar as I am able, to give you at least a little bit of a sense of the excitement and wonder that the apostles felt when their eyes were finally opened and they understood who Jesus was and is and what he had done. And then they looked back at the pages of Scripture, pages, though they would not have been pages since they would have been read from scrolls and they would have been primarily familiar by hearing it read, but that is a topic for another lecture. When they looked back at Scripture in an entirely new and blindingly powerful light and realized that In Christ, they had been given the key that unlocked every door that had hitherto remained either partially opened or altogether shut. Now, it won't be exactly the same kind of thing, of course. All of you already know the rest of the story. And I will be tying in, at least briefly, to that rest of the story at particular points as we go along. Yet for the most part, we're going to let the story build to its climax, throwing open the door to reveal the blinding light that the climax of the cross shines on all that had happened up to that point. Even when reading a mystery story, such as Sherlock Holmes, for instance, for the third or fourth time, I still love to revel, knowing perfectly well where the story is going, I still love to revel in the building of the narrative tension almost to the breaking point before that final resolution when everything comes out in the end. I'm not a great storyteller, of course, and this course, particularly with the breaks, will stretch out over a good bit of time. So it's not going to be exactly the same thing as sitting down and reading a mystery story. But I'm going to at least attempt to tell the story in something like that way. Because until we see what all the locks are and lay out, here is what the story looked like when Jesus came, then unless we really see how many doors of understanding had remained locked up to that time, we will not see just how much the light of the cross shone back on the Old Testament. And that is something that I'm hoping to communicate to at least a certain extent. To switch the analogy, the first two segments of the course, 10 weeks, of which this is the second, so there's 3 more weeks in this segment, and then another 5-week segment, and then we'll have another break, and then we'll have the final 5-week segment on the New Testament, will be something like laying a set of tracks for a great locomotive. Not that my lectures will be like a great locomotive, but the reality to which those lectures refer will be like a great locomotive. One that can sometimes be heard in the distance, but is always just out of sight. It is the track work with the locomotive out of sight that enables the train to progress in the way that it does at such blinding speeds and with such enormous cargoes. Likewise, it is a long, slow, often frustrating story of the Old Testament that lays the foundation for the brilliant light of Christ, a light that reveals in a new way the purpose of all that has gone before. Having said all of that, I will still be giving application of the way in which the various aspects of the big story that I have drawn attention to throughout the lesson ought to impact your story in particular. Though the full picture of application will not emerge for some time yet, we can begin to lay in some of the framework for that full picture even now. The way in which I'll structure the applications is to refer back to the particular points of the narrative that we covered in each lesson and try to give a sense in the way of which those particular points will show up in your story as well, or should show up in your story. And we won't be able to give a full detail for every single point, but hopefully the detail that is given will be of a benefit. And then, Lord willing, we'll have some time for discussion at the end. So we'll begin with the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The first point that we brought out, since the existence of an all-powerful God who is utterly distinct from all that he has made and yet directly connected to everything that he has made is the presupposition of the big story of the Bible, if we're to conform our stories to his story, that must be the presupposition of our stories as well. While fully unpacking this point could be the subject for a series of lectures all on its own, it means, among other things, that the God of Scripture is the only transcendent power in the universe. Only God is ultimate. Only God is ultimate. Now, to be clear, I'm not condemning the use of the word ultimate. I have nothing, for instance, against Ultimate Frisbee Golf. I haven't played it, but I'm not condemning you could never play Ultimate Frisbee Golf because it has ultimate in the name, or whatever else might be. I'm sure in a room this size you could think of many things to which the title of ultimate could be applied. Until and unless, so I'm not condemning that you would never use the word ultimate. It's somehow blasphemous to say this is the ultimate of whatever. That's not the point. Until and unless someone actually makes Ultimate Frisbee Golf ultimate in their life, in which case I would strongly condemn that. What I am talking about is anything that someone takes as the presupposition upon which they construct the rest of their life story, something which they no longer even see the need to argue for, something that fills the role in their story that God fills in his story. What we need to realize is that we are all constantly being bombarded, just as the children of Israel were, with alternative narratives that have alternative beginnings, and evolution is not the only alternative story to the one that we find in Scripture. In fact, when we actually dig into the stories by which people live their lives in our culture, it is very rarely the case that biological theories about evolution actually serve as a substitute for God in their story. I'm not saying that's never the case, simply that the lip service is given to evolution by our culture as a whole. There are very likely as many nominal believers in evolution as there are nominal Christians, because if you follow through the, if you take the logical implications of the story of evolution, you would just shoot yourself because there's no purpose to live at all. So if people aren't going around, some people do shoot themselves, but if people aren't going around committing suicide en masse, that means that they have something else driving their story than what they say that they believe about the origins of the world. Something else is really the presupposition of their story than what they say it might be. Rather, what has functionally replaced God in the narratives of so many today, even many professing believers, are things like comfort, power, pleasure, gender, progress, and the like. If you want to find out what is ultimate in the story by which you or someone else actually lives, you must ask what is taken for granted, what is never argued for, and never questioned. All too often, we make ourselves and our own agenda of micro-kingdom building that presupposition. As an example, in the conflict, as a rather trivial example, but an example nonetheless, in the conflict of the socks that we talked about last week, God was the foundation neither the story of the husband or the wife that they were telling about the socks on the floor. He wasn't connected. He wasn't the beginning of their story. And if he had been the beginning of their story, that would have been the first step to reconciling their argument, though both could and should have had that. And the question at this point, is God the beginning of the stories that you tell? Is God the ultimate presupposition in your life's story? I'm not asking, do you believe in God? I'm asking, does God have the same function in your story that he has in his story? Because those are two different questions. We'll move on to the second thing that we mentioned. And God said in verse chapter 1 and verse 3, and I'll read the verse again. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Yet seeing God as ultimate does not mean that his place in your story, as we just brought this out, is the same as his place in the story. The God of Scripture is a God who has all power, a God who is everywhere and always in control. This doesn't mean that we'll always understand what he's up to in a given situation, but it does mean that he is in ultimate control over every situation, whether we can see it at the time or not. It is all too easy to see God as just one more power among many, balancing over against perhaps stronger than anyone else, but still one power and one powerful person in the list of powerful people that affect our lives. Balancing over against the government, our spouses, and our coworkers, instead of seeing his power as of an altogether different order, the power of the God who can speak in light comes into existence. We'll move on to the next one, chapter 1 and verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament. And I won't reread the whole passage, but talking about the creation of the greater light and the lesser light. So many of these aspects of the story of creation tie back to the same basic point. They're not individual points. And I know I went through point by point. Here's this and this verse, and here's this and this verse, and here's this and this verse. But if we understand, as you hopefully see by the time we're getting to the application and you notice a certain amount of repetition, that these individual points that I drew attention to are simply some of the threads that are being woven together into a single grand cord. And this is a particular point on that cord. And we can say, here's this thread, here's this thread, here's this thread. But they're all woven together into a single rope. And we're just focusing on this little section of the overall rope. And I'm going to be using different analogies. Some of them may be more clarifying than others. So if any of them are terrible, you can let me know in the comment section or if they confuse you. But as they come to mind, I'll be trying to explain what I'm getting at with as many word pictures as I can. But so many of these aspects of the story of creation tie back to the same basic point. Human beings have always had a tendency, in fact, Romans 1 talks about this, human beings have always had a tendency to absolutize the creation, that which is created instead of the creator. In the ancient world, they built temples and offered sacrifices to the sun, the moon, and the forces of nature. If we are truly to live in God's story, it is absolutely essential that we realize that human beings didn't stop being idol worshippers when they gave up on Zeus. Our society built its temples to different abstractions. But they build them, and yes, even offer sacrifices in them, all the same. There was nothing wrong with the sun in the ancient world. God was not against the sun. God made the sun. And there is very little wrong, at least initially, with the things to which we build our temples today. Yet there is everything wrong with assigning such things an ultimacy that belongs only to God Himself. There is nothing inherently wrong with being a fan of a particular sports team or a participant in a particular sport. There's nothing inherently wrong with investing your money or having money to invest. There's nothing inherently wrong with driving a nice vehicle, having a beautiful home, or living a comfortable life. There's nothing wrong, and this one hits closer to home for me, there's nothing wrong with the pursuit of scholarship. Yet each of these things, the last no less than the first, can all too easily become the reality that we think about more than any other. Each of them can become a functional god. All of them have their temples in our society. All of them have their sacrifices. Yes, even human sacrifices, people who have either willingly given their lives to serve these deities or been ruthlessly crushed by those who are seeking to obtain them. And if you want the most egregious example in our society, the temple to the god of comfort in our society, which perhaps is the greatest god that Americans have, is the abortion clinics that dot our land and sacrifice human sacrifice so that our society can be more convenient and not have unwanted children running about in it. Yet not one of these things is ultimate in God's story. And not one of them, so not one of these things, not sports, not money, not power, not pleasure, not knowledge, none of these things is ultimate in God's story, and not one of them ought ever to be ultimate in our story. If you or I think more often and more deeply about sports or scholarship or success or pleasure or anything else than we do about God Himself, we urgently need to demote what we are worshiping as a god back to its proper place as a creature. God demoted what people worshiped as a god, and people thought, the sun and the moon, they're deities. God said, they're just a greater light and a lesser light. They have a job to do, and they'll do the job I gave them to do. And that's the way that we need to approach what our culture worships as gods. These things are perfectly fine. They have a job to do in God's created order, and we'll let them do their job. There's nothing sinful about recreation. There's nothing sinful about knowledge. There's nothing sinful about comfort. But those are merely aspects of those. Not one of those things is ultimate, and we cannot make them ultimate. And what our society exalts to the status of deity, we need to demote to the status of something that is entirely relative and of utter insignificance in comparison to the true God and His true story. Even though these points are connected, we'll move on to chapter 1, verse 26 through 28, where God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion," and so forth and so on in that passage. There's so much more that could be said about each of them. There's so much more that could be developed about each of these points, far more than we have time for tonight. The purpose of humanity in God's big story was that mankind would image their Creator, reflecting His glory into His creation. We are, as Russell Moore reminds us, constantly tempted to think that we are either beasts and thus unable to help ourselves. I just couldn't help myself, I have to act this way. What we're saying is, we're not the image bearers of God. We're basically animals that can't help ourselves. Or we're gods. When we say, I'm going to make my own rules and I'm not going to be accountable to anyone else, then we're claiming a higher status than God has given us. And that is how the devil tempts us, constantly to think less of ourselves than what God has made us, or more of ourselves. We think that we're beasts, we can't help ourselves. This goes back to the Garden of Eden. And this is to get in advance to our story for next week. So you'll probably hear this over again. But the devil tempted Eve, you will be like a god. You'll be like a god if you eat this. You can be more than who God made you. And yet when Eve was confronted with God, when God confronted Eve with her sin, then Eve said, well, the serpent beguiled me. He tricked me. I couldn't help myself. I'm less than who you made me to be. And that is the temptation, one or the other. But the reality is far different. We are fundamentally, each and every one of us, image bearers of the Creator God. That is who we are in His story. Is that who you are in your story? The last point we brought out, chapter 2 and verse 4, And these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. The God that we serve, the God that is involved in each of our lives individually, is the very same God that created the heavens and the earth. It is therefore impossible to confine him to some particular corner of our story, perhaps labeled spirituality or religion or church or Christianity. If we are really worshiping the God who we say we are worshiping, then he has something to say about every area of life, not just the so-called spiritual bits. He cannot be compartmentalized in his story. Have you compartmentalized him in your story? We began last week with discussing the idea of the big story, the challenges that any big story faces in our contemporary culture, and the way in which the big story of Scripture serves as the structure for the entire canon of Scripture, not just the narrative sections. This week, we focused on the opening chapter in God's big story, the creation of all that is. After drawing out a few particular points from that story, we spent some time talking about the particular way in which I will be seeking in this course to demonstrate how Christ is the key to the big story as a whole, before moving on to some specific applications of the points of the story that we had brought out before. Next week, Lord willing, we will be following a similar format as we will each week, this time discussing how the sin of man wrought so much devastation in God's beautiful creation, yet without altering in the least his good plans for glorifying himself through it.